Acts 14 and from verse 8. In Lystra there sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Laconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your heart with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. And may the Holy Spirit open those words to our understanding.
As we think of our forward thrust in Queensland, the largest problem that we have is motivating ourselves for evangelism. How do those who are teachers and preachers, church leaders, motivate congregations as a whole to go out together to witness and to evangelize? Indeed, a number of ministers were very frank in our discussion on church leadership yesterday. How do we ministers motivate ourselves for evangelism? And I want to suggest to you that the thing that above all will motivate us for evangelism is a deeper understanding of the character of God. If our hearts are gripped by an understanding of the kind of God that we believe in and what Scripture says about him, then I think we shall find we shall be motivated in evangelism in a way we've never been motivated before. I have 6 points. The first: God is concerned about every single human being. That's the kind of God that he is. In Psalm 33, verses 13 to 15, we read these significant words: "From heaven, the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place, he watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do." And the thing that Scripture says to us is that God is concerned about every single human being that he has made. A second passage that brings this home to us very clearly is probably one that is more familiar to us than Psalm 33. It comes at the end of chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel, in the passage in which we're told that we're to be different from other people. As Christians, we're to be sons of our Father in heaven because we love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. And it's expressed in this way: that he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. This is the astonishing thing about God, and of course this versus the death of prosperity theology, because it says that God does not have favorites, that he does not discriminate, and that he loves all men, and that he showers his blessing on them. And people who lived in the hot lands of the Middle East knew that rain was a blessing, and I suspect you do in Queensland too. And that in, certainly if you're a farmer, you do. And so, in this situation, we realize that God is utterly fair. He doesn't just make it rain on the land of Christian farmers. That he sheds his blessings indiscriminately upon mankind, whether they love him or not, whether they obey him or not, whether they're grateful or not, whether they believe in him or not, he pours his blessings upon them indiscriminately. And you'll find an echo of those words of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, in that passage that we read about Paul and Barnabas preaching to illiterate pagans in Lystra. Fascinating when you compare it with the message to the intellectual pagans in Athens. And what he says to them is this, that he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you, pagans though you are, rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and he fills your hearts with joy. I wonder whether you preach the gospel to pagans that way, or do you always start with sin? Have you ever tried preaching the gospel by saying to people, have you got any joy? Is there any joy in your miserable life? What is it that makes life worth living? What is it that you really enjoy, that really gets you excited? What is it that gives you joy? If there is any such thing, then it comes from the living God, whether you believe in him or not. That's why when C.S. Lewis was writing his autobiography, he called it Surprised by Joy. And he gives it indiscriminately. You think that marvelous thing when a mother has been bathing her baby and she picks the baby up over her head and she is smelling of Johnson's baby powder or whatever they smell of in Australia and tickles the baby so that it gurgles and giggles. Oh, what a joy there is in that for a mother with her child. And is that a joy that only Christian mothers know? No. It's a joy which God gives indiscriminately to all mothers of every race and every nation around the world. That's the kind of God that he is. He fills our hearts with joy. The joy of sexual relationship between husband and wife. Is that a joy which only Christians have? A lot of pagans would think that was a funny question to ask. But it's not. This is a joy which God gives in his common grace to all mankind indiscriminately. And so that's the kind of God that we believe in. A God who loves non-Christians as well as Christians. He loves them. That's what we've got to get into our heads. That the people around us who don't know Christ, it isn't, as it were, that we are his favorites and he loves us and he doesn't really love them. No, he loves them. Indiscriminately. In grace, not because they merit it any more than we merit it, but because that's what he's like. God is love. And it doesn't matter what language they speak or what language they pray to him in, he understands them perfectly. And he answers them in their own language. He's the world's greatest linguist. From God's point of view, there aren't any foreigners. No aliens. No Poms, no Aussies. He loves all men indiscriminately, however good they are at cricket. The second thing that I want to bring home to us tonight is this. And you'll find this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, that God desires that everyone should be saved. He desires the salvation of all men, women, and children. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. It's a very moving passage in which we are commanded that, Timothy is to urge the Christians that of first importance, they should pray for all men. And the reason that Christians should pray for all men is that it pleases God our Saviour, who wants, who desires, verse 4, all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's why you ought to pray for all men, why you should pray for non-Christians, because God himself desires that all men and women should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And there is a further all men in this passage too, for it continues, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all men. It is because the Lord Jesus gave his life on the cross for all men. If there were many gods and many saviors, this would not be true. But because there is one God and one mediator, a God who desires that all men should be saved, and a mediator who gave his life a ransom for all, therefore we're to realize something of the character of the God that we believe in. He does not decree that all men should be saved, or all men would be saved, and we should be universalists. But he passionately desires that men should be saved. It comes out again in Acts chapter 17, very clearly, in the message before the Areopagus, chapter 17, verse 27. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And another verse which puts it, as it were, in a slightly different way, as it were, from the other end, is the further scripture, 2 Peter 3:9. And that is like this: the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now, I think it's important that we should grasp this. I'm sorry for those of you who are more reformed that this may not entirely fit your system. But is there in Scripture that God does not desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? And he longs, he desires that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And that comes out so clearly. So that's the second thing. The kind of God that we believe in is a God who longs more than we do. That's the trouble with us. We're not filled with that passion that fills the heart of God that our neighbors and non-Christians around us should be saved. We don't love them the way he does. But if only we will grasp the fact that the God that we believe in loves non-Christians, cares for all men indiscriminately, and desires that all of them should be saved, that will begin to move our hearts. The third thing, and I've touched on this already, is that the Lord Jesus gave his life a ransom for everyone. John 3:16 is an obvious case in point. Again, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. He doesn't want them to perish. Or again, 1 John 2:2. It was through the exposition of 1 John that I came to faith in Christ, a German pastor in broken English saying, God is light, God is love, God is life. And 1 John 2:2 reads in this way: he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours,
but also for the sins of the whole world.
So God has revealed his feelings towards all mankind on the cross. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do.
And so we find all of those wonderful ways in which Scripture, in so many ways, expresses the wonder of what has happened. The lengths to which God has gone, that he spared not his only Son and gave him up for us all.
The fourth thing that we find is that the Lord Jesus himself evangelizes men and women. The book of Acts is often called the Acts of the Apostles. It is sometimes called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. But it actually begins with the implication that it's the Acts of the Lord Jesus. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. The implication is that this book, O Theophilus, is about all that Jesus continued to do after he was taken up into heaven. And that comes out marvelously clearly in a number of places. He cannot always wait for us, for his church, to have the courage or the faith to speak to people. There are some people who seem too difficult. Well, when I was a student, we had the marvellous situation where a former captain in the army who lived over the Little Rose pub, was gloriously converted. He was often drunk. He was reckoned to know more dirty stories than the rest of the college put together. And Colin was converted. He's now a very respectable Edinburgh lawyer. But it was a remarkable conversion. He and I both belonged to the first 15 in the college. And it just so happened that in the room next to mine lived the leader of the scrum. And he had a few friends in there, and I heard him expostulating through the wall. If a man like Colin can get converted, none of us are safe. But you see, there are people whom none of us think could ever get converted. And Saul of Tarsus was such a person. He was such an enemy of the people of God, going around like a wild beast, hauling them into prison as fast as he could go. And even when he was converted, they wouldn't really believe that he was. They thought it was another trap to get more names and addresses in order to imprison yet more Christians. And so the Lord himself could not wait. Such is his eagerness, because he desires that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That he cannot wait for the church to get round to evangelizing Saul of Tarsus. And so on the Damascus Road, chapter 9, verse 5, "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. And in the same sort of way, all the while you find this kind of eagerness. I mean, the Romans. What would you do about the Romans? We can't believe that these hated invaders, these oppressive, militaristic Europeans, how could they be converted? How could any Jew believe that? And so an angel from God appears in his house and says, "Cornelius, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a remembrance before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon." You see, here is the Lord at work himself to evangelize. And this comes out in many other places. It comes out there. It comes in chapter 16, verse 14, when Paul is preaching on the riverbank outside Philippi. And Paul speaks the words, but then we read this: "The Lord opened her heart to believe." And by and large, except when quoting the Old Testament, when the New Testament says the Lord, it nearly always means the Lord Jesus. I'll give you another example of it in a moment. And so he is there evangelizing. He's always working in the hearts and lives of unbelievers. He's always a jump ahead of us. I remember on one occasion, I'd heard that a young Jewish
a young Jewish boy had been baptized in a church in Wales, and that his father was a Jewish dentist living up the other end of the road that I live in, Green Lane. And this man's name is Mr. Green. His father called him Abraham Moses Green, though nowadays he calls himself Morris. And when I heard that the son had been baptized in a church, in a Baptist church in Wales, I got on my bicycle and I pedalled up the end of Green Lane, and I parked my bike and I went up and I rang the front doorbell. And then I suddenly thought, maybe this man isn't very pleased to think that his son has become a Christian. What have I done? There are people who press doorbells and run away. And I was very tempted to do it, but I was too late. Here was the door opening. Here was a bearded man looking at me. Oh, good evening. You won't know me. I live in the same road in Green Lane, up the other end, at the Bible College. I've just heard, a rumour. It may not be true, but somebody told me that your son in Wales had become a Christian. How's he going to respond? Oh dear. Yes, he said, can you tell me a Bible study group that I can join? Now here's me, you see, getting all sort of screwed up for the situation. The Lord had been working in his heart for 10 years when another Mr. Green, Michael Green as it happened, had sat in the dentist's chair. And the Mr. Green from one end of Green Lane had witnessed to Mr. Green at the other end of Green Lane and had spoke to him about faith in Christ. And he'd read several of Michael's books. And unknown to me, what had really started is always the conversion of his older son, who was the president of the Israel Society at Cambridge, and who was converted 3 days before he graduated, and who then worked on Madison Avenue in advertising, running a navigator group in his advertising office there, an evangelistic group, and who is now a student at London Bible College. But I didn't know all that. You see, he's always a jump ahead of us. He's eager that men and women should be saved, and he is at work. And so Acts reminds us that the Lord Jesus himself evangelizes men and women. The fifth thing that I would want to say is that the Lord overcomes our reluctance to evangelize. Because if there is one thing that, if Scripture teaches us that God is eager, that here is a God who is eager for the conversion of men, it also pictures us, men and women, as reluctant to do anything about it. The classic example, of course, is found as early as Exodus chapter 3 in the call of Moses. And in Exodus chapter 3 you see the eagerness of God and the extreme reluctance of Moses to do anything about it. And so the Lord says, because he looks upon the earth and all men, as Psalm 33 has told us, and he says, I have seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying because of their slave drivers. I am concerned about their suffering. This is the picture of the God that we believe in. He sees it. He hears it. He's concerned about it. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land. So now, go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh. And Moses, wait a minute. What are you saying? You're asking me to go back there to stick my neck out? And he spends the whole rest of chapter 3 and chapter 4 giving reasons why he shouldn't do anything about it. And in the end, we read the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he says to him, go. Now, do you see this contrast between the eagerness of God to save men and the problem that we grapple with when we talk about forward thrust? God is eager, we are not. God desires that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We're a bit cold and indifferent about it. That's the kind of people we are. There's another interesting illustration of this that comes again in the Acts of the Apostles after the conversion of Saul. And reading in chapter 9 and verse 10 of Acts, in Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias! Yes, Lord, he answers. You can almost hear him sort of stand to attention. Yes, Lord, here I am, ready for whatever you're going to do. And all of us, I'm sure, would say, yes, that's where we are, until we hear what it is we've got to do. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, wait a minute, you don't seem to be very well informed. Lord, don't you know that this is the man, what he's done to your saints in Jerusalem? He's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, stop arguing, go, you see, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings, and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. And placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord, and this is how you know what the Lord means, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so here are lovely examples of the way in which the Lord overcomes our reluctance to evangelize, and how in every advance the Lord is with them in this. He gives boldness in Acts 4. Do you remember how they met together after, in the middle of this persecution? And they prayed that the Lord would give them boldness. And immediately after that, we read, and they went out and witnessed with boldness. He prompts us to take opportunities. Think of Philip, who's been in that revival in Samaria, and then the angel of the Lord tells him to go to the Damascus road, to the road, sorry, not the Damascus road, the Gaza road. I know you've got one here too. And he takes him to the Gaza road there, and he stands there. And there is this Ethiopian, a foreigner, a black man, going down the road with all the outriders and the other people. Imagine him standing there gawping. Just look, mouth open perhaps. Oh, look, important man. What caused him to go and witness to that man? The Lord gave him a push. The Holy Spirit said, go on, thumb a lift. Hitchhike. Go on, join yourself to the chariot. It wasn't his idea. He wouldn't have thought of it. The Lord said, go on, you go. And of course, when he goes, he finds the Lord is a jump ahead of him again. The man already has his Bible open at Isaiah 53, and he has a question. Who is this man? He's all prepared. You see, God is already at work there. You see, sometimes you and I feel that we might like to witness to somebody, and then we think, oh no, it must be the devil. I don't think the devil can ever take that kind of risk. I mean, he knows we're pretty wishy-washy, but I don't think the devil would ever tempt you to witness. And when you feel moved to witness, you can be sure that this is in fact the Lord. In the case of Philip there, it was the Spirit. You get the same thing happening in the following chapter, again in the matter of Cornelius. Peter is up on the roof thinking about the vision and what on earth it could mean. And verse 19, think about the vision. The Spirit said to him, Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them. As a Jew, he surely would have done, for I have sent them. Now, do you see again how here we have us in our reluctance and the Lord at work, giving us boldness when we pray for it, prompting us to take opportunities as he presents them to us. He overcomes our reluctance to evangelize Some of you, I think, heard me tell the story of that Archie Kendall told of Westminster Chapel about his wife. And how his wife, in great timidity, went out to St. James's Park, where the ducks are, in front of Buckingham Palace, with some Christian literature. And a young man comes towards her in a Che Guevara sweatshirt. And she goes up to him in fear and trembling and says, "I don't suppose you want one of these." You see, the reluctant witness. This is us, isn't it? And the young man says, "I'm an atheist. I'm a Marxist. And 10 minutes ago, I went into a church for the very first time in my life. And I prayed that if God was real, he would lead me to a Christian." It only took him 10 minutes. And then, with a very reluctant Christian. But that's the kind of God that we believe in, you see. A God who desires that all men should be saved. A God who's working to bring people to himself. And who wants to use us in his church as the instruments to achieve that. The trouble is us. I tell you, the bottleneck in evangelism is not the apathy and the indifference of the world. It's the cowardice of the church. It's our reserve. And Australians, for all their outgoingness, are pretty reserved. You're as reserved as any pom, most of you. That's saying something. I speak as a Welshman observing the English. But isn't this the problem that we face when we talk about a forward thrust? I remember a couple of years back, we had evening classes at London Bible College, and we had over 100 people coming for 10 Monday nights for a course on evangelism. They were keenies. They wanted to learn how to evangelize. And every week, I would begin by asking them, "How many of you keenies prepared to give 10 Monday nights to studying evangelism has spoken to a non-Christian about Christ this past week?" And by and large, I was lucky if it was more than two or three. And so, yes, you've got all these thousands of Baptists over Queensland. But our problem is that only 2 or 3% of us are actually witnessing to non-Christians at all. And then perhaps not that often. Of course, if every single member of a Baptist church in Queensland spoke to one non-Christian about his faith in Christ every week, you'd reach an awful lot of people in the course of a year. But there's the problem. Reluctance. That's what we're like. God is eager. There's no reserve in him. That's the kind of God that he is. You've only got to think of the prodigal son. And you get a picture of the kind of God that we believe in. What Asian father would react like this? Here's a son who says, "Father, you know, when you die, I shall get part of your inheritance. I'd rather like it if we could behave as though you were dead already. And let me have it now." And this long-suffering father lets him have it. And then he goes and blows the lot. I mean, at the very least, you'd say, let him come and grovel. But not our God. While he was yet a long way off, he's running. There's no reserve, no pride in God, no reluctance in him. He's off, and he falls on his neck. He seizes him. "My son who was lost is found." That's the kind of God that we believe. Or think of a story that you don't know half so well, I expect, which is the story of a woman called Gomer, married to the prophet Hosea. And the second child is called Not Loved. And the third child is called Not Mine. And that speaks of this woman, this unfaithful wife. And she leaves home. And in his sorrow, the Lord comes to Hosea. He says, yes, I know what you're going through, because that's what I go through all the time. That's the way I feel about my unfaithful people who say that they belong to me but don't behave as though they do. That's how I feel. I suffer over my people. And then, so that Hosea may understand and may explain to us something of the character of God, he discovers that that wife of his is up for the highest bidder in the local slave market. And you can imagine a friend saying to him, well, you don't need to worry. She's got what she deserves. That's what a woman like that deserves. And Hosea is off. Haven't you got any self-respect? No. He loves her. And he's off. And out comes all the cash that he's got. And when he's exhausted his cash, he dips into his grain store to pay the rest. And he brings her back home again. The prodigal son was already halfway home. Gomer hadn't started even. But Hosea is there to get her back, and that's what God is like. A God who will go to extreme lengths. A God who has no sense of self-respect, if I can put it that way. That's grace. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That is the kind of God that we believe in, as revealed to us in Scripture. And that is what ought to motivate us towards the lost, the non-Christian world around us. And the sixth and last thing is this, that the Lord himself works along with us. One of the most extraordinary stories, I think, is what happens in the house of Cornelius when we read 10:44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. And when Peter is answering his rather conservative old guard critics in the church in Jerusalem, who wonder why on earth he's interested in the salvation of Gentiles, he explains this. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them, as he'd come on us from the beginning. The Lord is so eager, he cannot even wait for Peter to finish his sermon. That's how eager he is. While I had started to speak, you know, I hadn't really got through all the things I wanted to say. That's how eager he is, the God that we believe in. And so all the way along we're reading things of that kind. Chapter 11, verse 21, when those men up of Cyprus and Cyrene went to Antioch, we read, the Lord's hand was with them. And a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. The Lord Jesus was there, you see, all that Jesus began to do, all that he continued to do, the Lord's hand was with them. And a great number of people believed. The work of conversion is God's work. It's he who opens Lydia's heart to believe the words that Paul spoke. Or again, as Philippians 2 reminds us, that he works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. So do you see the kind of God? And do you see how this should motivate us in evangelism? That the more we think about him, the kind of God that he is, revealed in Jesus Christ, active among us through his Holy Spirit, the more we shall be motivated and moved to go out and to fulfill his will, because we shall begin to desire what he desires, that all men and women should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And if only we can catch and we can share with others in the church the vision of our eager Lord, longing for non-Christians to repent and to believe. If only you and I can be gripped by that, then the forward thrust will gain increasing momentum as our God leads us forward and out together to evangelism. The power of God and the Holy Spirit always leaves you out. You see, the Jewish idea was that the nations would come into Jerusalem to worship.
And then when they'd accepted all of those other things and they'd made themselves exactly like Jews, then they could be baptized. Then they would belong to the people of God. But they must become Jews first. But you see, it's a centripetal movement. They come in to us. But the day of Pentecost tells us that now there is a total reversal of a centrifugal force. That when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, he will send you out to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, Christians are very centripetal people. We think that if non-Christians are going to be saved, then we've got to bring them into our church buildings so that they can listen to the religious professional preach the gospel to them. It's all very centripetal, you see. They must come in. But the power of the Holy Spirit is a centrifugal force. And just as he, instead of bringing the nations into Jerusalem, sent the apostles out to the ends of the earth. So instead of us bringing people, as it were, into our buildings to be converted, he will drive us out into the community to witness to the living and loving God. And so that is what the forward thrust involves. And what will motivate us and our churches is meditation upon the character of the God whom we believe in, so that we may become like him, like sons of our Father in heaven.